Well, it's good to be with everyone tonight. I hope you had a good week. I hope that those of you who rooted for Seattle are happy. And those who rooted for Denver, I hope you get over it soon. But anyway, so it's good to be with you. Good to be with you. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can spend time looking here. Specifically in your word, I pray that you would use our time this evening in a profound way in each one of our lives. Open our hearts, open our minds to what you want each of us to learn this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week we spent time beginning that first question, where do we come from, or where do you come from, where do I come from, where do we come from? And we looked at how the five major ways that the world has been answering that question. We call them alternate worldviews, and we looked at those different worldviews and how they answered that question, where do we come from? Some of them answered it very pointedly. Some of them dodged the issue a little bit about where do we come from. Some of them skewed the answer a little bit. To make it sound good, even though it really wasn't an answer. But we looked at those alternate worldviews, and we tried to look at it from their vantage point. This week, we want to look at what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that question, where do we come from? And it's easy for Christians to say one word. What's that? God. Okay. Where do we come from? We come from God. And that is a true statement biblically, and we're going to look at that tonight, but there is so much more to it. Let's get into that and look at it. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It was the February 6th, 2006 issue of Newsweek magazine. They had a long article in there called In Our Blood. And underneath the title, it had this explanation, DNA testing. It is connecting lost cousins and giving families surprising glimpses into their pasts. Now scientists are using it to answer the oldest question of all, where did we come from? So they're saying, Newsweek magazine, the author of this article is saying, this is the oldest question of all. Where did we come from? And again, because it's so important because it has implications, the more we understand, the better we understand where we came from, the better we will understand who we are. The better we will understand why we are here. And etc. And it's a very foundational question, and the Bible, interestingly, gives us some information on that. So if you'll turn to your notes, we want to look at that in just a second, Genesis 1:1. And so get your notes out, get your Bible turned to Genesis 1:1, and we're going to get started there. But first, in your notes, it talks about St. Augustine, and we want to talk about him for just a second. St. Augustine was born and raised in the late 300 into the mid 400 ADs, that period of time. It was an interesting time in history because it was during his lifetime that the Roman Empire fell to the Goths. And the Roman Empire at this time, when it fell, declared itself a Christian nation. And the Goths who conquered Rome were not, far from it. So that was an interesting time for Augustine to grow up. And he grew up in a schizophrenic kind of home. His mother was a devout Roman Catholic. Everything that they said, everything they said you ought to do and when you ought to do it and how you ought to do it and how often you ought to do it, she did it. She was to the T. and she insisted that her young son, Augustine, do the same thing. So she insisted, this is how, as she was raising him as a young boy, that's what she modeled for him and taught him. His father, on the other hand, was not raised as a Catholic within the Roman Empire. He was a very worldly man, did all kinds of things. He sowed his wild oats, even though he was married and had children, and that sort of thing. He just lived loose his whole life. And that marked Augustine for the rest of his life. Because there was something in the back of his head that said, you need to live like your mom taught you. And there was something about his life that kept living in actuality like his father. And so he felt this tear between the way he thought he ought to live and the way he was living. One thing that his parents agreed on is that they were going to give him the best education they could. And so they sent him to a private school in the little town in North Africa where he was born and raised, where they lived. Not too long after that, it didn't take too long before he outgrew that school, and they sent him to a neighboring town, a little bit larger city, that had a better school in it, and they paid for him to go to that school. And then eventually he shipped off, trying to remember where he was sent to, somewhere into Carthage, there in northern Africa. He was sent to Carthage, and he got what we would call today a university education. So he studied the great philosophers. So he would have studied Socrates by reading Plato, who wrote about Socrates, and a lot of Socrates' teachings as his student. Plato knew that. He read Aristotle, who was a student of Plato. He read Cicero. He read the great philosophers, the great mathematicians, the great orators. He read all of this classic, what we would call today classic literature during that day, and studied it very thoroughly. And while he was in Carthage as a young man, very young man, young teenager, he moved in with a woman who was a little bit older than him. They actually had a son together, and the whole time he was in Carthage, he lived with her, talked about his love for her a great deal. They never married. When he finished in Carthage, near the end of that time, something happened to him. In reading Cicero, he put some things together. He put together some things about why he was feeling like he ought to live like his mother and why he was living like his father. And then Cicero comes along and takes it to the next step and says, basically, he says, he drew me back to God. And through that experience, he left Carthage, left this lady and his son there in Carthage, basically abandoned them. And he went around the world studying at some of the best institutions within the Roman Empire at that time and studying under great teachers who were considered great at that time. And he went about doing that. And when he came back home to northern Africa, he was dubbed by the Catholic Church the Bishop of Hippo. And so he oversaw a portion of that northern Africa area for the Roman Catholic Church. The thing that's interesting about Augustine is he is recognized by many inside the church, outside the church, as being one of the most influential men after Christ in the world, both in and out of the church. He wrote philosophically and would have inroads into that part of the world. And that part of culture, he wrote to the church and spoke to the church theologically and had an influence there. Some of the good things that he did, he had some good areas of theology that he bolstered. He put some false teachers in their place that were speaking out. He was an apologist, so he would write and sort of put them in their place. But the problem with Augustine was that he also had some things that were a little off base, because he tried to take some of his Platonic teaching and Christianity, and he tried to blend them a little too much. He's famous for two primary works. The first one was an unheard-of kind of book. It was called Confessions. And he spoke as the Bishop of Hippo, a bishop in the Catholic Church, about his struggle between knowing he ought to live like his mother and finding himself drawn to live like his father. And he talked about that struggle, and it's Confessions. He's being honest. Talk about authenticity. A long time ago, that was something that was very unheard of at that time. Became very popular, very widespread read. The other book that he wrote was called The City of God. I don't know if any of you have ever read The City of God. I've read it once after I had started it about five times. It's a very long book. But what he's trying to do in The City of God is wrestle with that debate that was going on in his culture. How can there be an almighty, all-powerful God who has a church within a nation, the Roman Catholic Empire? How can he allow it to be run over and defeated by an ungodly nation, the Goths? How can that happen? And he wrestles with that, and he shares his thoughts and ideas on that in The City of God by sort of telling a story. And it's a very long story, but he tells the story. But that's Augustine. He's had ongoing influence. Some of the things that he wrote about theologically are things that we will touch on that are very helpful. And some of them are askew and a little dangerous. We'll look at those as well. But he did have an influence. Now then, in your notes, we talked there about significant Old Testament biblical texts to consider concerning creation. Do you see that on page 2 of your notes? Right after the sheet on Augustine. And on the first page there, I get through the first four words of Genesis 1:1. That's all. In the beginning, and God. We're just going to look at those on that second page of your notes there. As I go through this this text, I want to be as honest with you and with the text as I possibly can be. I don't want to make statements that aren't in the text or true to the text. But neither do I want to make statements that are outside of the text in the sense of, well, that's what we've always been told. I really would like to try to have us look at the text for what it says, and I'm going to be honest with you about some things that may be upsetting to some of you. Okay? But I'm just trying to be honest with the text. So let's look at this together. There it says, Genesis 1:1. This is a text that is being written by Moses. Moses wrote roughly in the 1400 BCs, 1445 or so, he would have written this, while the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Remember, they had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 plus years. They went down there as roughly 70 people. They came out 400 plus years later as, conservatively speaking, 2 to 3 million people. We see that in the text in the book of Numbers. It gives us numbers of people, and he talks about the numbers of men that would serve in certain ways in the army. And when you add all of those men up, there's between 700,000 and 800,000 men. Okay? Not counting women, not counting children. So we conservatively come up with a number of 2 to 3 million people leaving Egypt with Moses. And it doesn't take very long. Numbers 13, 14, 15, in the Pentateuch there, we see where the nation of Israel gets to the point where they say, we are not going to go into the land. And God says, that's right, you're not. This generation will not go in, but your children will. So all those that were 20 years and younger, later on, 40 years later, would get to go into the promised land. All of their parents had to die. They're wandering in the wilderness. All they know is, what is the only thing they know about their past for the last 430 years? How many of you know what happened 430 years ago with your people? You know, we weren't even a nation then. What do you mean, 430? Well, I want you to think about it. For over twice as long, or about twice as long as America has been a nation, they had lived in Egypt in slavery. That's all they knew. That's all they knew for generation after generation, decade after decade, century after century. That's all they knew. And now they were being brought out by Moses. And Moses gives them a sense of answering the question, who are we? Where did we come from? And who are we? What are our roots as a people? And the roots don't start in Egypt 430 years ago. The roots start way back. The roots start in the beginning. In the very beginning of things, and then he goes on and explains. So he's going all the way back, giving them a sense of their roots. He says there, in the beginning, the root of this word is head or root, meaning the first and foremost of something. Though there is some debate about how to translate it in Hebrew, the Apostle John in John 1 translates the Septuagint, translation of the Hebrew Old Testament exactly, which is clearly talking about not when God created, which is what some people would say. Instead of in the beginning, they would just say when God created the earth, heavens and the earth. It's not when God created that God's creation of the world was the head, the root, the very first act of creation. It's talking about an absolute beginning of time and space in the midst of eternity. God had lived for all eternity past, and he was going to live for all eternity future. But there was a point in the midst of eternity that time and space, as we know it, on planet Earth started. And it's at that beginning that we're looking at here. In the beginning. Notice there in Isaiah 40, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? So he's referring to the beginning here. He's paralleling it with the very foundation stones. It's a contractor term. Don't you understand from the very beginning, or when the foundation was being laid of what is now this planet and time and space? We see in John 1:1, in the beginning, which is speaking about a point in time in the past, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He talks about John. We'll talk more about this passage later on. But he gives us this sense of in the beginning. He's not talking about when God created. He's talking about there was an absolute beginning to time and space as we know it in the midst of eternity. In the beginning. And then the next word is the source of that beginning is God. In the beginning, God, which is an interesting word. It's not totally, unlike all of the other nations around them for the word for God, El would have been the most common word for God in most of the tribes and villages and nations around Israel and around Egypt. At that time. But this particular one, this particular word is Elohim, which is plural. The I-M at the end is a way of is a suffix that you can add to a Hebrew noun and make it plural. So Elohim. In the beginning, this plurality of persons that was one God did something. He did something. But he was the one responsible for all of this. Elohim is the plural of the word El, but it is also the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. That's the meaning of El or Elohim here. He is the ultimate one. Where did we come from? Elohim, the Almighty One. Look at some of the Psalms and a couple of the passages here. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, speaking of God. The world and all it contains, you have founded them, giving God the credit. You're the one who founded them. All of this belongs to you. You are the creator. It all belongs to you. Psalm 90, the next psalm, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You were there in the everlasting in the past, everlasting in the future, but you are the one who created, who brought into existence what is here now. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Temples can't contain him. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Here is this Elohim, this plurality of the Almighty One, who is responsible for this in the beginning and what he did in the beginning. What did he do is what we want to look at next. Now, some of you, this plurality may be concerning you, but you might want to write down there Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. So the Bible speaks, and we're going to see it further on in here as well, God refers to himself as a plurality of persons, but he also insists he is one God. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. That's a word that we as theologians have made up to describe this phenomena of three persons who are all equally God, but all one God. This plurality of persons functioning as one God, not polytheism, lots of gods, but yes, I knew I would do something like that sometime, but here we go. What did he do on the next page? He created. This word is distinguished from another Hebrew word, to fashion. Two of the most common words that we'll see, to create and to fashion. To fashion something, that particular Hebrew word that we're translating to fashion, means to take something that already exists and mold it. The word that for create, we're going to see, it can mean other things, but predominantly it has the idea of creating something from scratch or that never existed before. And we could even go to the point of saying out of nothing altogether. There are some passages we're going to look at here that would seem to support that. We want to look at that for just a second. Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. By the way, if you want to spend a little bit more time thinking about God and his design and creation of this world, I would encourage you to go to the book of Job and read chapters 38 through 42. 38 to 42. Because he is talking over and over again. Where were you when I did this in the creation of the world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And you see that he's talking about, he'll talk about in architectural terms. He'll talk about in building contractor terms. He'll talk in terms of a zookeeper, of all the animals and all the botany, all the plants that he... Where were you when I did this and I did it this way? Where were you when I did this? Where were you? It'd be interesting. You'd be fascinated to go back and read Job 38 to 42 if you want to know a little bit more about this. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now think about that for a second. The visible was created out of things that we cannot see. Things that are not visible. You might get the idea, at least to some extent, it would be legitimate to say this physical universe that we see was created out of something that we can't see, that is invisible, that from all practical appearances doesn't even exist at all. There was nothing there. We'll look at what science gives, has a term for that. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But that's one of those passages that gives us a clue that it's not just creating something that didn't exist before, but he's creating something that didn't exist before out of something that from our vantage point, doesn't even exist at all. It's invisible. Can't even see it. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And this is the idea of, again, this particular word is used a number of times in the New Testament to mean to bring into existence something out of nothing. It's very distinctly different. There's another word for taking a piece of clay and making a pot out of it, to fashion it into a cup out of the clay. That's the word fashion. This is something different. And it's interesting because he uses those words even in the same verses or in the same paragraphs in the text we're going to be looking at, but he's making a distinction. There were some things that were fashioned, created, or designed from what was already there, but there was something else that took place called created, not from something that was already there, not just redesigning it in some form or fashion. And what did he create? The heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth. You might just write next to that the universe, or underneath that, underline that word that phrase there that I put there, the universe. That's probably the closest parallel to what it's talking about here. Everything that we can see that's a part of this universe is what he's talking about here, and beyond what we can see. Everything in the heavens and everything on the earth. He created all of that. Where did this earth come from? Where did this universe come from? Well, it didn't always exist. But in the midst of eternity, God was responsible for bringing it into existence, this universe and this planet as a part of that. Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You did that. You gave us the earth, the heavens, everything above the earth that we can look at and see. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He is again responsible for this. Along with us, he introduces that. We'll get into that more in a minute. Isaiah 45:18, For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who fashioned the earth and made it. Interesting. Look at the way he uses the word fashioned and created in this passage, in this one verse. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who fashioned the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. Now that's interesting. We'll get to that more. But he's saying there's a sense in which he created it before, and Isaiah talks about him creating it in other places, but he also says he fashioned it. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. How can he do both? How can he form it out of things that didn't exist before, or things that are at least invisible that nobody could see, no one could have seen? How could he do that and also form it out of something that already existed, remodel it or mold it into something that already existed? How could he do both? By the way, when you stop and think about this, this is not that far-fetched from some of the things we've been finding out or discovering or talking about in science for the last 45 years, something like that. A theory, scientists, when they could start studying the stars more intently, they began to realize that this universe that we live in is like a balloon. Think about a balloon that you put a bunch of dots, ink marks on them, and then you blow it up. Does it have any more little dots on it than it used to have? No. But they get further and further apart, don't they? And scientists, through the telescopes that were being developed, began to realize the universe is moving. And they began also to experiment with what they called radiation echo. So they could send radiation waves out into the universe, and they would bounce back. And they could measure how far things were, and then a year later, 2 years later, they could send out those same waves into the universe, and they would realize that planet that's light years away is further away now than it was 2 years ago. And that planet over there, and that planet, and every planet was getting further and further away. And that led to a theory that was called the Big Bang Theory. How did they come up with that? Well, nobody was there to see the bang that existed. But they're saying if the universe is doing this, then if we go back in time, it would at some point all be what science calls infinite density. That's a fancy scientific word for nothing. And at that point in time, science sort of began when it came to that area of study, and for people who were trying to disprove the Bible and God, sort of walked away. There was no place else to go. How could nothing bang into existence this universe? It went against the laws of physics and aerodynamics and all kinds of other things that we know of. It went against those rules of science, and it said, no, wait a minute. Nothing cannot explode into this universe. Still a popular theory today, and they continue to measure it, and the universe is continuing to spread out. Is that different? In the beginning, God created. He brought into existence this universe, including the earth, out of that which is invisible, or potentially what we would call nothing. Now, not to God, but to us. There was nothing there to make it come into existence. I just want to suggest to you Sometimes we throw the baby out with the bath when it comes to science. We need to be careful of that. I don't see anything fundamentally diverse from the basic idea of the Big Bang Theory. And what Genesis 1:1 is saying is that God created something out of nothing or out of the invisible, something out of the invisible called the universe. It's not inconsistent anyway with the biblical text. Okay, now then, with that in mind, let's look at the next page. Number 2 at the top of page 4. And we're going to go to verse 2 of Genesis 1. I told you might learn more about creation than you ever wanted to know before, but we're going to go through this word for word, these first couple of verses. When we come to verse 2, we have a decision to make with the very first letter of the first word that is there. It is a conjunction. It's what in Hebrew called a vav. We would write it today W-A-W, but it's a vav consecutive. This vav is like our word, similar to our word and. It is always determined what it actually means by the context, just like we do our word and. Our word and is a conjunction, and it connects things together. But the context gives you some idea of what it means, how to actually translate it. For instance, if I told you I went to the grocery store, I got up this morning, and I went to the bank, and I withdrew some cash, and I went to the grocery store with that cash, and I brought some groceries. In fact, I bought milk and bread and ham and cheese and some other things. And then I went home and I cooked dinner. How did we just use the word and? Well, in the context, we understand consecutive order, don't we? I did this. I went to the bank and I got some cash. And then I went to the grocery store. And then while I was at the grocery store, I bought these things and put them in a sack. And then I went home and cooked dinner. So we see a flow, a pattern to it. There's another way we translate that word and that's what went in that grocery sack when I was at the grocery store. When I said I put in milk and butter and bread and cheese and ham and some other things, did you think that I went and I bought milk and then I went and found the bread and then I went and found the butter and then I went and found the ham and then I went... No, you. Just, I bought all those things while I was there, this collection of things, and I just stuck them in the sack, and I took them home. So in that sense, the word and is just a collection of things. I bought a bunch of things, this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Not necessarily in that order. The context of the story helps me understand how that little word and is to be used. Same is true here. So we come to the first word of really, it's the first letter of the first word in Hebrew. It's just tacked on to the beginning of this word, this vav, this little word and. Some of your translations have different words there, the beginning of verse 2. Some of them will say, and the earth was formless and void, etc. Some of them will say, and then the earth was formless and void. Some of them will say, then the earth was formless and void. And there may be some other ways that it's translated, but it's the translators trying to translate that little conjunction at the beginning of verse 2. There are two ways that that little word can be understood in Hebrew. I talked about in English that word and can be used for consecutive. I did this and then this and then this and then this. Or it can be a collection of things. In Hebrew, it's a little bit different. It can mean consecutive. It can mean this and then this and then this and then this. Or it can also be used in what's called as a descriptor. it can be used to describe, verse 2 could be a description of what happened in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what was that earth like? Well, it was like this. This is a description of that earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God hovered over that, etc. And we would see that. But he uses in that first phrase that he comes to there, the earth was formless and void. We have to determine which of those two it means by the context. So we come to the little phrase, formless and void. If this is a description, then the earth was, it's describing the earth was created by God, formless and void. Interesting, because when you study those words, the word formless is used 20 times in the Old Testament. The word void is only used 3 times, always with the word formless. You never see the word void without both formless and void being used in the same sentence. Sometimes as a phrase, formless and void. You just never see them, that word used outside of that. Let's look at a couple, some of the passages, 3 passages where those words are used together. And I think we need to understand formless and void as a phrase. We need to understand it together, since that's the only way the word void ever appears, is in this phrase, formless and void. If I told you my grandson, Cole, is far and away the brightest kid in his class, okay? Some of you would take that with a grain of salt because he's my grandson, and I'm prejudiced about that, okay? And I have no idea if he really is, but anyway, if I were to make that statement, my son Cole, grandson Cole, is far and away the brightest kid in his class. Think about if I translated that phrase, far and away, with just the words. He's far the best student. So he's a long way away. What does that mean? Far and away. If I took and translated the word far and away literally, it means something different, doesn't it, than if I say just he's far and away the brightest student in class? You understand what I'm saying? The phrase it can sometimes have its own meaning. I think that's true of this as well, formless and void. Every time it's used, and we're going to look at these passages rather quickly, but every place it's used, that phrase is used, it always, always is used to describe something that has been destroyed and left formless and void. That's interesting. Interesting choice of words here. Look in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. Jeremiah is looking into the future and seeing something that is greatly disturbing him. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet coming with the army? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. It was dark. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Do you understand? That's a picture of, he's looking in the future, and he sees this judgment that is coming. It disturbs him, and he says, what's left? The cities are gone. There's a wilderness here. It's dark. There's no more light. He just describes this devastation that is there because of judgment. God's fierce anger is being poured out in judgment. Look at Isaiah 34. Look at three verses here. Again, prophetically, draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. Here's that anger being expressed in the form of judgment again by God. The Lord's indignation against all the nation and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. And what's the result of this later on in verse 11, several verses later? He says, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation, formless, and the plumb line of emptiness, void. That's what those words are in the Hebrew. He says, how does he describe this devastation, this desolation? He refers to it a couple times. This place where only the scavenger animals live. It's formless and void after it has been judged and left devastated. Isaiah 45 on the next page. Verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. This is interesting. This is that passage we looked at, only it's the rest of it. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Notice he uses there, he created. That's that word again for bringing into existence out of the invisible, from scratch or from nothing to us. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. He did not create it formless. That's what that word is in Hebrew. Now, this is an interesting thing. He's going to use the word void here too. But it's interesting to me that he makes the statement right here, he did not create it a waste place. He did not create it formless. So if verse 2 is a description of verse 1, it's saying that he created it formless and void. But if Isaiah is right, he's saying he did not create it formless. He fashioned it, but he did not create it that way. Interesting. We'll put all that together in a minute. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. Notice this is the second time Isaiah has talked about with that judgment came darkness, no light whatsoever. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place, in formlessness. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And then I put some things in there about meaning to shape, fashion, or form an object into something that was planned ahead of time, something that was out of to form or fashion has the idea of to shape it, to design it, and that sort of thing. So he talked about there at the very beginning, he created it, the heavens. And here he says, but he formed the earth. But we see in Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens and the earth. So there's something going on here that we need to understand more about. But you get the idea when he uses the phrase formless and void, it's used. By the way, he doesn't use it in formless and void in verse here. He only uses it in Genesis 1:2 and the first two passages, Jeremiah and Isaiah, that we looked at. Those are the only three places it's used. Here, he's talking about creating and forming, which leaves us a little puzzled, but he says he did not create it formless. So when I'm looking at the context, I'm saying, wait a minute, right off the bat, there's something wrong with saying verse 2 is a description of the earth that was created in verse 1. Are you following me on this at all? Okay, stay awake, okay? It gets interesting here. And some of you will... your blood pressure is going to go up in a minute. But anyway, uh, Notice he says another phrase, darkness was over. And he goes on and says the surface of the deep. But darkness is here again, as in Isaiah 45. He also mentioned it in the other Isaiah passage. There was no light anymore after the judgment. It seems like the absence of light can be a result of judgment as well. Maybe not, but it can be. We see it used twice in Isaiah in these passages that are talking about creation in the sense that it's part of the judgment that's there. Darkness was over the surface of the deep in verse 2. The surface of the deep and the waters, the entire earth is covered by water at this time, right? When we look at verse 2, darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's a description of the earth completely covered by water. Now, we only see that happen one other time in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, a few chapters later. What was the cause of that? The earth being covered by water. It was judgment on the earth, right? And it left the earth formless and void. After the flood, it destroyed everything. It was devastated. So we don't know exactly what this is talking about here. We can't make some one-to-one connection here. But there seems to be some kind of a judgment theme potentially going on here as I read this. And the Spirit of God was hovering. The word hovering there means guarding, keeping in check what was going on. Now, this is very interesting to me. What was to be kept in check at this point? It just raises a lot of questions. I have to tell you, I remember in Hebrew class in seminary having to go through and translate the first 11 chapters of Genesis in a class from Hebrew. And I had a hard, hard time getting past verses 1 and 2. Because of the implications of things that I'm reading here, things I'm studying. I'm saying, okay, I'm supposed to translate that little conjunction, that vav, and I'm supposed to, the context is supposed to tell me whether it's consecutive order or whether it's a description of verse 1. But as I'm reading all this, everything I'd ever been taught is it's a description of verse 1. But everything I was reading was saying, maybe not. In fact, the likelihood, based upon just the text, very likely it wasn't. It was something that happened in verse 2 after verse 1. Now, there are people who will call what I just described to you the gap theory. And they'll say, Rick, you're a gap theorist. And I want to tell you right now, I am not a gap theorist, okay? Gap theory was developed in a lot of ways by, it was something that came from the text originally, but during the great debates about evolution and creation, a lot of Christians who were scientists and who had a scientific bent, who believed in evolution, tried to put the two together, and they said, verse 2 follows verse 1, so it would have happened millions of years, billions of years between verses 1 and 2, and that's where evolution could have taken place. I don't believe that. There are too many things wrong with evolution. I don't know if I mentioned it to you before or not, but if Darwin was alive today and he was true to his word, his written word, he would not be an evolutionist. Okay? Because he predicted in the future you're gonna find two things. And the findings of these two things are going to determine whether everything I've been studying is right or wrong. First of all, you're going to have to find the missing links between species. There was a lot of evidence, still is a lot of evidence, for evolution within a species, that plants and animals can evolve within their own species. But he was saying you're going to have to find in the future this missing link between this species and this species, that this species somehow became this species, moved into, and that's never been found. We try like crazy, scientists do, but it's never truly been found. There have been claims of it. They have found one bone, and they build an entire species out of it that looks like this one instead of the one over here. But that it's never been done. Still looking for it. Still haven't found it. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but it certainly isn't bode itself well that half of what Darwin said needed to be found has not been found. The other thing he said is, when you're able in the future, which I can't do now, Darwin said, to study life at the microscopic level, at the smallest single cell of life, when you can boil it down, if you find complexity in single cells, it will disprove everything. Because my whole theory is built upon nothing started complex. Everything started simple and got more and more complex as it evolved. And he said it will totally undermine. Guess what we can do today with electron microscopes and all kinds of other more powerful microscopes than that. But even in my days in college and pre-med, we could look at single cells and see the motors and rudders and see them navigating intently. We could see the propellers on them moving and navigating in solution. They are complex, and science admits they are today at the most microscopic level, the single cell level. I don't agree with all that, but I don't want to throw the baby out with the bath. I don't want to say, well, the Bible can't mean that, and I don't want to run away from what the text seems to be teaching because I don't like what other people do with it. I don't want to do that. I don't at all. Now, I'm not going to go die for this thing. I'm just saying this seems to be what the text is pointing to. In the beginning, absolute beginning of time and space in the midst of eternity, God is responsible for creating the heavens and the earth. He brought them into existence out of the invisible, out of nothing. He brought them into existence. He did that. It seems to me verse 2 is describing a judgment that took place on the earth. Very likely, possibly. At least the language, the context lends itself that way. There was some kind of judgment taking place on the earth. This could have been moments after verse 1. There is nothing in the text that talks about how long this was. We don't know. I don't want to speculate about that. I certainly don't want to put something in there that I can't support biblically. I don't know what it is, if this is true at all. But there is this span of time, moments to millennia. I don't know. In between verses 1 and 2. And then in judgment taking place on the earth. And then verse 3, if that is correct. Either verse 3, if verses 1 and 2, verse 1 is talking about the absolute beginning of the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 is a description of that, then verse 3 is following up on the rest of the description of that earth that was created. Now there's a problem in my mind, textually, and that is God did not create the earth formless. And God not only created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but he also fashioned the earth in Isaiah 45. He molded it out of something that was already here, which would be consistent with what I'm talking about potentially, that verses 3 and following, he's taking an earth that was already here, verse 1, judged in verse 2, and now he's refashioning it for what we see today. And mankind is a part of that. Okay? Some of you are awake now. And so what we see in Genesis 1, 3 through 23, we don't want to go into all of that. But then God said, let there be, and there was. God could think something And with the very word of saying it, it existed. Jesus was with his disciples as God. He was with his disciples, and a storm came up, and they were scared to death that they were going to die. And Jesus said, "Hush, be still," to the wind and the waves and the storm. And instantly, it was gone, and it was quiet, and the boat was rocking on a perfectly calm sea. And it says, and the disciples were very much afraid. They were scared they were going to die before. They're even more scared now, because they're in the presence of someone who can say, "Hush, be still," and storms and seas obey them. Which is more powerful, the storm or the one can say, "Shut up," and it listens? Okay? God spoke and it happened. And this is either, however you want to understand verses 1 and 2, this is either the creation of the earth or the recreation or reformation, the forming of the earth, reforming of it, in verses 3 through 23 that he talks about. Let's look on down at, so that I have time. We're on page 6 now. Let's look at the sixth day, because so far all we've really talked about is the heavens and the earth. And God is responsible. We could talk about, where did the heavens and the earth come from? Where did the universe come from? It came from God. Well, what does the Bible say about where did we come from as people? He talks about that in Genesis 1, but he also talks about it in Genesis chapter 2. Here we have in verses 24 and through 31, a first glance at creation on the sixth day. Let me explain something real quick. When you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you're going to see in chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, the creation of mankind. When you get to chapter 2, the first four verses are going to talk about day 7, and then it's going to talk about on the sixth day God created. And you're going to say, wait a minute, didn't we already cover that in chapter 1? And he goes into a lot more detail there. Some people have suggested that we have two different authors. Somebody wrote chapter 1, somebody else wrote chapter 2. Different authors, they're just giving their different accounts and everything, and there's an editor later on that sort of put them together. But the people who say that do not understand Hebrew literature. Hebrew literature often, when it's talking about history, especially this kind of history, writes in what's called holistic style. Holistic means you give a big picture. The 6 days, 7 days, 6 days of creation or recreation, and the seventh day God rested. But holistic says, but then there's something in that big picture that's really important, and the author draws it out and expands on it. Think about with me, I've used this illustration with some of you before, but think about with me if I had a big map of the state of California right now. And here would be the state, depending on where you're sitting in my... But here'd be the state of California. And over on the side over here would be what we would call relief maps. They would be smaller than the state of California, but they would be big squares. And you'd have up here Los Angeles, and you'd have San Francisco and San Jose. You'd have San Diego, and then fifth, you'd have Fresno. Okay? In terms of the five biggest cities in the state. And they would draw those out and everything. All of them are the same size. None of them are proportionate to the state. They're all much bigger in the relief map than they are in that little dot on the map. What are we doing? We're saying, well, the city of Los Angeles, San Francisco, San Jose, San Diego, Fresno, they're important cities in this state. Let's give more detail about those. That's what the Hebrews did when they wrote history, especially this kind of history. They wrote holistically, it's called. Gave the big picture of the whole, draw something out of it, and expand upon it. What does he expand upon? The sixth day. Us. And we are the focal point of the sixth day in chapter 2. And that's what he's focusing on. So in Genesis, going back to Genesis 1, what we learned there, in Genesis 1, 24 to 31, he created us in verses 24 and 25, he creates all the animals, I should say, after their kind. What he is describing there scientifically, what we would call it today, he created them according to their species. Isn't it interesting that one of the roadblocks that Darwin felt needed to be surpassed, that he couldn't find any evidence for, was evolution between these different species of animals. But God created them after their own kind. He created them to be a unit, not to become this or that or the other, but he created them after their own kind, their own species. That's how he created them. He creates us, when we come to verses 26 and 7, in the image of God, as a physical representation of Almighty God. Isn't it interesting, when he talks about creating mankind, he talks about all the other animal parts of the animal kingdom, he created them after their own kind, but when he talks about us, he doesn't use that language. We are not another species of animals. Really, in many ways, what he is saying is he created us after his kind. That's what he did, in his image. We are related to him, not just each other as part of the human race. Are we biologic beings? Absolutely. Just like animals are biologic beings, we are biologic beings. We are formed from the dust of the earth. Everything in our body, chemically, physically, can be found in the earth. We were created from this earth. Yes, but we're more than that. We are biologic beings, but we're created, designed after his own kind, in his image, to be a physical representation of him on planet Earth. That's who he designed us to be. It goes on and it says in verse 28, he blessed them. He gave them everything they needed to do what he was going to tell them to do. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Those are the first three of the five things he tells them to do. Be fruitful. I want you to get married and have a relationship, husband and wife, so that you will bear children. And I want your children to bear children and your children's children to bear children. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. With what? My image. My image bearers. That's what I want you to fill the earth with. And then he gives two more commands. And here's where I had a hard time again when I was translating the first time. He says, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That word subdue is used in the Hebrews, used only 15 times in the Old Testament. 15 times total. This is one of them. All other 14 times, it clearly, every time, means to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control, and it will fight back. It will war against you to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control, even though it fights back, it or they or whatever it might be in the context. So what in the world? I was reading this and saying, okay, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. At the end of every day so far, he has said it's good. It's just the way it ought to be. So what is so out of control that it needs to be forcibly brought under control and is going to be against me in some form or fashion, or against Adam and Eve? And we'll get into this some more when we get to Genesis chapter 3, but when you study through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's nothing in Genesis 1 and 2 that's out of control that's talked about. But when you get to chapter 3, at the very beginning, you run into something that is out of control, so to speak, that needs to be brought under control, and that is Satan. And the question becomes, well, when did he get here? And another question is, if my suspicions are correct about verse 2, that there was a judgment that took place on the earth, could it be because of Satan's activity on the earth? And in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, he's cast to the earth, and this becomes his domain. Could there be something going on the earth that God brings judgment on the earth, refashions it, puts mankind behind enemy lines, and says, now then, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Who was the ruler, the prince of the power of the air on this planet? Satan. And God says, I've created you in my image. I want you to take back planet earth. Maybe that's what he's saying here, to rule over. There is a sense in that word to rule over when he talks about it there as well, by the way, of managing this planet, taking care of, overseeing, being the overseer of this planet. And we ought to take that seriously, of taking care of the planet that God has given us. Number 5, a more complete picture of creation on the sixth day. We come to chapter 2. We see that fuller picture. Then the Lord God formed man. This is that same word again, to fashion something like a piece of clay and take it and make it into a cup. Okay? It's that word. What does he do with man? He fashions him, forms him out of the dust of the earth. He takes dirt. I can't say this about you ladies, but I can clearly say about us guys, we're very fancy dirt. Okay? That's about it. Now, there's more to it than that. But that's where our roots are in terms of what we were fashioned out of, but God made us into something that was in his own image. All of the elements in our physical bodies can be found on planet Earth. God formed us out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life there in verse 7. Of chapter 2. He put the breath of life there. The word for breath is spirit, the spirit of life. He gave his very life source to make us come alive. Have you ever been to a funeral? I've been to more than I wish I had, but I've been to a lot of funerals. I've had to officiate at funerals. From time to time, someone will ask me to officiate at a funeral, and it'll be an open casket, and people will come at the end of the service and say goodbye to their loved one one last time and see them there in the casket. And when I do that, typically I have to stand at the head of the casket, and they're right there next to me. And I've usually known them. I've known their aliveness. I've known them to make jokes and to joke around, do all kinds of things. And I have to tell you, it is very hard for me to stand there and look at this spiritless body. Think about what he does. He formed the physical body of man out of the dust of the earth. He breathes into it the breath, the spirit that gives life to that physical body. And the next phrase there, it became a living being. My text says, would you cross that out and put soul? It's the word soul. It's the word most often translated soul in the Old Testament. Even though that's out of my translation, it's the word soul. When we talk about a person's soul, biblically, most often what we're talking about is that living personality. What that person who looks lifeless looked like when they had life within them, when they had the spirit that gives life within them, they come alive. The physical body does. It's as if this physical body was a, we see all kinds of robots and things today that are being created in life and TV and all of that. But there comes a point in time when they put that magical chip into it, or when they plug it in, or whatever they do, and it comes alive. That's this picture here of Adam came alive. When the spirit was breathed into him, this physical body, which was lifeless, came alive. And he became a living soul. We might say a living personality. His physical body had all kinds of expression all of a sudden. And he could express. All of a sudden, his mind began to function clearly and completely. His emotions were kicked into gear at that moment as well. He could think, he could feel. His will, he could make choices. He could do all kinds of things. He had dexterity. He could move. He could roam. He could run. He could do all kinds of things. That's what this living soul is. In verses 18 to 24 there, it talks about the creation of the man a little bit more. What I want you to look at is the last passage that I have there on page 7. Notice he says when he sees the woman, when God creates the woman, takes a rib out of the man, forms her into the woman. By the way, he uses the word fashions again. He fashions the rib into a woman. It's like a, have you ever put a puzzle together and there's one piece missing? Doesn't that just make you excited? You've worked on that 6,000-piece puzzle for 8 years, and there's one piece missing. It's like, you got to be kidding. Well, that's how Adam felt after he named all the animals. That one significant piece is missing. And God fashioned, hand-carved, hand-fashioned the exact piece to fill Adam, to complete him, to make him what he wanted to be. And when Adam sees the woman that God had created, this perfect partner for him, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Gives us an interesting insight into how Adam had named all the animals, by the way. What is he saying there? She's my skeletal structure type and my skin type. How do we name and classify animals today? We begin with skeletal structure, skin type. He was very analytical in the way he named the animals, the way he looked at them and named. He was very analytical about all that. And he sees her and he says, now, this one, we go together. And he was really excited, by the way, in the Hebrew there. Look at significant New Testament biblical text to consider concerning creation. Let's look at that briefly as well. I'm not going to spend as much time because I'm running out of time. John 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning, there's that phrase again, we've looked at it before. It denotes a point in time. It's talking about at a point in time, again, very consistent with what we saw before, was the Word in the text. As we go through John 1, we see that the Word is speaking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, John is using this, by the way, to speak partly, this is written in the early to mid-90s AD, and by this point in time, Gnosticism, which was a blending of Platonic thought and Christianity, was beginning to shape a lot of what was going on in Christianity, or beginning to have an influence. And Plato said that there's only one good thing that's always existed and always will exist, and that is thought, mind, reason, logic, knowledge, those kinds of things, the immaterial. And what is in Gnosticism, actually in Platonic philosophy and carried over into Gnosticism, how do you express thought, knowledge? It's with words. And so they took on that little magical word. And it is the expression of the mind, of knowledge, of reason, of logic, of wisdom, and that sort of thing. And he says, in the beginning was a physical, was something that was there that truly was eternal, like Plato said. This thing was eternal and it was good. And this word, he goes on and says, was Jesus. Not human knowledge, reason, logic, etc., but a person named Jesus. And he says, he was in the beginning, and from the very beginning. This one was in the beginning with God, he says, from the very beginning. As Plato talked about, by the way, that knowledge is eternal all the way from beginning to end, eternal. So it already existed with God, who was eternal. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being at all. And he created it all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That creates a problem for a lot of people. How could God be born? The firstborn of what, though? Of all creation, physical form. He was the firstborn. Were we created in the image of God? Yes. Jesus Christ is in the image of the invisible God. We were created in the image of God. We see in Genesis chapter 1 as well. But he is the first of the ones who was created in the image of God in the sense that he took on the visible form of the invisible God. That's what he did. And I want to say again, we often think about God took on human form and came down to be among us and all that, and that is true. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. We see that in the Gospels, story accounts of his birth, etc. We see all of that, him taking on human form. The question is, if he's the firstborn, if he was the first one who took on physical form of all creation and everything, why do we think he was made in our image when maybe we were made in his image? Maybe he already existed in human form, looking like a human, and that was his physical form. And we were made in his image in that sense. Something to think about. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created in heavens and earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the one who is responsible for all of that. By the way, you have a good article, in some good articles in your notebook, one by Morris and one by Calvin on creation in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. You might be interested in if you haven't read them already. Let's look at the last page and a half here as we wrap up. A biblical worldview perspective on creation. First of all, God is the ultimate reality. Let me just read these five statements. God is the ultimate reality. God is ultimately in charge on the next page. God is the ultimate oneness relationship. Number four, God is the ultimate responsible involved owner, and mankind is a creation of a creator God. Okay? Well, I thought we were talking about where did we come from, Rick, and why is all this about God? Because the answer to where did we come from is God. But we need to understand him. We need to understand who this creator God is that we were created in the image of, who gave our existence possibility. He is the ultimate reality. Not mind, not material things, not nature, not history, not mankind. He is the ultimate reality. not all these other things that people throw out there as being the ultimate reality. He is that ultimate reality. He is ultimately in charge. Not nature, not history, not mankind, not the mind and reason and knowledge of man. He is in charge of this creation that we are a part of. I'll let you read all of the rest of all that. I hope you will do that as you work on your paper. Okay? Don't forget that. I'm asking you for a paragraph on each one of these questions. I'm asking you for a paragraph, for instance, on where do we come from? I'm asking you to write that. And just if you will do it as we go through this, it'll be a whole lot easier than if you wait to the night before the last class to turn that in. Okay? Number three, God is the ultimate oneness relationship. He is not impersonal. He is a personal God. He is the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, functioning as one God. But there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they live in perfect harmony and oneness as one God. They are the perfect relationship. And God is personal, lives in relationship. He has created us to live in relationship with each other and with Him ultimately. Number four, God is the ultimate responsible, involved owner. He is not deistic. He is not uninvolved. He has not created the world and stood back and said, good luck, hope you can figure it out. He hasn't done that. He is involved in our lives. That's who the God is who created. And mankind is the creation. We are not the creator. We are not the ultimate. There is someone else who is ultimate, who is responsible for us being here at all. And we need to look to him as God, not to ourselves. Any other explanation other than this kind of a God becomes an empty, futile expectation or idea of creation, in my opinion. If I am not growing in my understanding of God, the dimmer my view is of God, the less clear I see Him for who He really is, the more perverted my picture of who I am is going to become. That makes sense? The less I understand about Him, the dimmer I can see Him, I can just barely make out who He is, the less I know Him, the more perverted me is going to become in my own mind. So one of the things we ought to do is to think about the words of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. It says, the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind, who, although they know the truth of God, they did not do two things. They did not honor Him as God. Did not give Him credit for who He is. And we did not give thanks as humanity. The more that we lose sight of who He really is, the less honor we're going to be giving Him as the one who truly is God. And we're going to take more credit for that. And the second thing is, we're not only going to do that, but we're going to fail to be thankful people. And we will become more and more expectant people. And eventually, we will fall into the trap of expecting me to take care of everything. Because I can't count on anyone else. And we'll fall into the world's trap. The world's alternate worldviews, from a little bit to a whole lot, have a dim view, a poorly lit view, a poor understanding of who God is. And it is led stage by stage further and further away from Him. And it has lifted mankind up higher and higher and higher along the way in doing that. I started off talking about the DNA tests and how people were, they were doing a lot of stuff with DNA now to find ancestors and what your ancestry is and all that. Isn't it interesting? How many of you have ever been a little bit curious and even maybe even looked into a little bit your ancestors, where you came from and all that? Isn't that, it's fascinating. I've gone back as far as I can on my own with limited tools and resources. I found myself asking, why am I doing this? Why would I go back and why do I want to find out? Because it tells me something about me. I read one of the testimonials of a man who had been under the assumption that he was of one race all of his life. And he was a PhD study in that race and taught that race, the history and everything of that race in university. And he did a DNA study and he found he had three different nationalities in his background. None of them were the one he thought he was. And he makes the statement, all of a sudden I had no idea who I was. I realized I had built so much of my identity on who I thought I was instead of who I really was. Who do you think you are? Do you see yourself as a person created by an almighty God because he wants to have a relationship with you? And he created you in his image, to be his physical representation as one of his children, Jesus being the first oldest born. Are you aware of the fact that you were called, were created to be God's children, part of his family, the Almighty God? It is unbelievable when we start thinking of ourselves, that's who I am. I'm not a mixture of German and English and Irish and Indian. I'm a son of God. I'm a son of God. I'm created in his image. And all that other is really irrelevant compared to knowing he is the one I come from. He is my creator. He is my root that I come from. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much again for your word. I'm just constantly amazed at how rich it is. We could spend so much time on just a few verses tonight and just begin to delve into the depths that are there. God, I pray you would help us to get a clearer and clearer picture of you, our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. God, help us to get to know you deeper, stronger, and clearer day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You have some questions around the table. Next week, we tackle alternate worldviews, answering the question, why are we here? Why are we here? We'll look at that next week.